Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now humbly and yet also with excitement, Lord, that we're going to open your word and that you are going to speak to us today. Reveal us yourself again, and may we know your amazing love, your power, and your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The playground and recess are some of the best aspects of school. Most kids love to take that break and to go out onto the playground at recess and to run and to jump and to just let their imaginations run wild along with their legs. But recess, for some children, recess and the playground can actually become the worst time of the day. Because recess has been the place where bullies make their presence known many times. Now, I know that this will shock many of you, but many years ago on the playground, I was not the massive physical specimen that you see before you today. I don't know why people laugh when I mention that, but I wasn't. So you're going to have to use your imaginations to think back to when I was little. You see, bullies thought that I was an easy target. Believe it or not, when I was young, I was skinny back then. And I did wear glasses. And so there were bullies on my playground that thought I was one they could come after. But the bullies soon realized that what I lacked in muscle, I made up for with my mind. And I made sure to become friends with the toughest kid in class. And that put an end to anybody picking on me. But there are actually two types of bullies. There always have been. There's the stereotypical bully that's the kid who's stronger, who's meaner than others. But for all his bravado and bluster, this type of bully is not the worst kind. The most dangerous bully is not necessarily the strongest. The most dangerous bully is rather the sneakiest bully out there. It's the bully who talks others into doing his dirty work. Doesn't act out in the open so people can see. The worst bully is the one who works behind the scenes to make others miserable. Well, today we're going to continue our sermon series on the Great Controversy. And as we look at part three of this series, we're going to see that this world is dealing with a bully. Now, last week we spoke about the battle that took place at the Garden of Eden. Now we're going to look in God's Word this morning, and we're going to look for more battles, and we're going to see if we can discover who and where our bully is today. So we're going to look in God's Word today for battles between Christ and Satan. We're going to look through the Old Testament. And as we do that, you're going to quickly discover that Old Testament battles where Christ and Satan square off, they're kind of hard to find. In fact, the devil himself is hard to come by in the Old Testament. In fact, the word devil is never used in the Old Testament. Now, it's not that he's not there. Satan is certainly active before the cross, but he's mainly working behind the scenes, not out front and center. See, the devil is the playground bully, but not the bragging, blowhard bully who's easy to spot. Satan is the sneaky bully, the worst kind of bully. The word Satan is only mentioned a few times in the Old Testament as well. One time is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where Satan convinces King David to take a census, and he wasn't supposed to do that. That's one instance. There's not many. There's that one, and then there's one, and I want to turn and take a look at this one. If you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. This is another spot in the Old Testament where Satan does peek out at us. So turn with me to Zechariah, which is a little over halfway through your Bible. It's going to be close to Matthew, not quite there. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 3, I want you to see something with me. A very, very interesting vision that the prophet has. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Here we have a vision of Satan accusing Joshua the high priest. And Satan appears to have a very strong case when you look at how the high priest is dressed. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." The high priest is dressed in filthy garments. And many of us don't really understand what filthy garments are these days because we've got washing machines and dryers and everything is so clean. You all look very nice today. So I'm going to help you picture filthy garments. Some of you have gone to summer camp before, yes, years ago, or your kids have gone to summer camp. And I want you to imagine, because I've been at summer camp and I've gone into some of the cabins later in the week, especially the boys' cabins later in the week. And when those boys, after spending a week out in the summer sun of Kansas, they come home with bags full of garments. They're not shining and smelling all that good. They are filthy garments. And this is what the high priest is wearing. And the high priest was never supposed to dress like this. The filthy clothes here represents Israel's sin. Have you ever felt like if you were to stand before God, all you'd have on is filthy garments? Like Adam and Eve, we stand before God sinful and ashamed. But I want you to watch how this courtroom battle plays out. Because if you worry about your sin, maybe you think that your filthy garments are too much for Jesus. Just look at verse 12. Jesus has an excellent washing machine. I said verse 12, but I meant verse 2. So, Zechariah 3, verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Notice what happens. God's power before Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you," and that is the end of the argument. Satan says nothing in return after God speaks. God says, "I can save him. I can pluck him even out of the fire." And those are the only words that I can hope for when my life is before God and Satan. But watch what happens in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity. Removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" He takes away everything filthy and dirty all over this high priest, though he shouldn't have been wearing it in the first place. God takes it away and says, "I'm going to cover you in rich robes." And God wins again. Satan loses this judgment battle in the courtroom, and I praise God that he can deal with our filthy garments. He can deal with our sin. Amen? Now you may ask, wait a second, Pastor. How can he do this? How can he take the filthy garments on? There are garments, when we took them, we chose to wear them. How can he take them off? Well, hold on. We will answer that next Sabbath. So you just got to keep coming back. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because this courtroom battle is not the only battle to discuss from the Old Testament time. Next, we have a space battle in the Bible. You didn't realize that, but there are space battles in this book. So turn with me now to the book of Job, chapter 1. This is a fascinating story, the book of Job. It's right in front of the book of Psalms, so about halfway through your Bible, you'll find it there. Turn with me to Job, chapter 1. I want you to see something very interesting that happens. Let's look at the Bible's space battle today. Job chapter 1, and verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So here we have a space meeting taking place between God and Satan. You say, wait a second, how do we know this is happening in space? Well, verse 7 tells us. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" And from Satan's answer, we quickly realize that this confrontation is not happening here on earth. It's happening somewhere out there. We have a space battle that commences. Now, remember last week, we mentioned to always take notice whenever God asks a question. I always hone in real close whenever God's asking something. And God asks Satan, "Where did you come from?" That's interesting. Now, Satan's answer is actually an expression. It's a phrase in the original language that gives the idea about going about and causing trouble. That's what the phrase means there. But why did God ask Satan, "Where did you come from?" I'm always curious when God asks a question. Because God knows everything, right? He knows everything. God knows that Satan came from earth. So why ask? Well, remember, we ended the last message saying that God, in fact, did win the battle at the beginning, the battle at the Garden of Eden. But it certainly looked like Satan won, and I think he may have walked out of there thinking, yeah, I got this. I won this battle, after he caused Adam and Eve to sin. But God's question here at the start of this space battle, which will actually be fought on earth, also shows that God lost the battle at the beginning. Now follow me on this. God knows where Satan came from. Satan knows where he came from. But who else is present here in this meeting? Look back in verse 6. It says that this was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, great debate rages among scholars as to who these sons of God are. And the Bible is not 100% clear. Some think that maybe it's representatives from different worlds. Could be. Others say it's just representing angels. We don't know. What we can say for sure is that these beings are not from earth. That's what we know for certain. And catch the significance of God's question to Satan. Where did you come from? Satan did not say, "From going to and fro of all the universe causing trouble." He can't say that. Instead, Satan admits, "From going to and fro on the earth." You see, Satan thought that his way was better than God's way there in heaven. So surely, Satan thought, all the universe will follow me once I present it. Now, God forces Satan to admit that the only planet that listened to him was earth. Your mighty act of rebellion, your mighty act of sin is just one planet out of all the cosmos. You see, Satan didn't win the universe. And then now God is going to show Satan that he did not even win on earth in the battle at the beginning. Because watch what happens next in verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?'" God presses Satan even further. He says, "You claim earth as yours, Satan? Well, check out my main man, Job." He says, all you've got out of the whole universe is earth, but even on earth, you don't have it because you don't have Job. Now, would you want God to say that to Satan about you? Have you thought about that? Would you want God to say to Satan, check out my main man, Malcolm. Check out my man, Charlie. Do we want God to say that to Satan? Check out my main gal, Barbara. Or would we want God to say to Satan, have you checked out the folks at Piedmont Park? Say, Pastor, why don't you shut up? Well, folks, we're in it, whether we like it or not. He says, you think you've got earth, you don't even have Job. You don't have earth. You claim you won this planet, but you can't stop Job from praising me. And then the space battle for Job begins. And Satan is allowed by God to do his worst to Job to see if he can shake him. And Satan pulls no punches. He takes everything away. He takes his family away, his children, takes away all his money, and then takes away his life. The only thing he left him was his wife. And I don't know if that was the best thing to have at his side, because this is what she says to him. Chapter 2, verse 9, after all this has happened, he's now even lost his health. Then his wife said to Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Oh my. And then the book of Job that follows deals with the question of why there's suffering in the world. And as you read this, and if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read through this book. And Job is trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. What has happened? But as you're reading it, this is actually a reader-elevated story. You know more than the character in the story. The whole time when Job is questioning what's going on, you as the reader think you've got the answer. What's going on? What happened? Have you ever asked those questions to God in your life? But the whole time the reader knows about this space battle between God and Satan, the reader knows that you know it, but Job doesn't. Then we get to the end of the book, and I'm going to fast forward because we don't have time to do it all today. But if you go to Job chapter 38, and I can't even read it all with you today, but if you look, that's when God actually comes to Job to answer his questions. And God and Job talk in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. You look through them all this afternoon, and then you tell me, you see if I'm right. When God comes to answer Job finally, to tell him what's going on, how many times does God mention Satan to Job? Any guesses? Zero, folks. When God comes to talk to Job and to tell him what's going on, he doesn't mention Satan once. Through all of Job's questioning, we as a reader are sitting there saying, whoa, whoa, Job, stop it. No, Satan is the reason for all this trouble. He's the reason for all this horrible stuff that's happened. Satan is the culprit. He's the bully. But God never once mentions Satan to Job. Instead, God tells Job, trust me. Trust me, I was there when everything was created. I'm the one who sustains it all. Just trust me. And Job learns to trust God even without a complete answer. It's not that our answer was wrong the whole time through, but maybe Job's answer at the end of the story of just trusting God is better than our answer all along of blaming Satan. Because we too need to trust God even when we're not sure what's going on in our lives or what God is doing. But notice, as the story ends, the end of Job, who wins this space battle? If you're in Job, turn with me to chapter 42 and look at verse 10. Who wins this battle? And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God's Superman, Job, has not fallen. He still believes in God even after Satan's worst. And Satan loses again. Somebody say amen. Isn't that a reoccurring theme we've found in this series? He loses again. But we have one more battle to look at this morning. We've seen the devil lose the courtroom battle. We've seen him lose the space battle for Job. But now the biggest battle to date, the desert battle. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we'll look at this last battle this morning before we leave. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 1, our biggest battle to date, Matthew 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." Now, this is it, friends. The devil has been losing time and time and time again. He was no match for the Son of God. But now he says, wait a second. Jesus is human. So Satan says, I've got the upper hand, finally. Jesus is human. He's weak. He's hungry. Some of you think you're hungry right now. I know. But he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. What you're feeling right now is not hunger, friends. But Jesus felt it. And Satan says, this is my chance. So Satan goes himself. He doesn't send second in command. He doesn't send a bunch of demons after him. He says, no, this is too important. I'm going. Now, do you think Satan appeared to Jesus with a pitchfork and horns and bat's wings? No, not at all. Because remember, he's the sneaky bully. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that the devil himself can take the form of an angel of light. So he arrives seemingly to aid Jesus, seemingly sent from the Father to help him. And the first temptation goes right to where Jesus was most vulnerable, his physical need. And that's how Satan comes at me and you too. He attacks where we're most vulnerable, our greatest vulnerability. In verse 3, he says, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, "if" is a really key word in this verse, and it's actually better translated, "since you are the Son of God." That's really what he's getting at. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, do this. And Satan is trying to force Jesus to use his power. You're divine, so do it. And notice, Jesus fights back this deception. How? With Scripture. In verse 4, Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Each time Jesus fights back with Scripture, and he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, each time. There's good stuff in the Old Testament. But notice he says, we will live by the word that came from the mouth of God. So, of course, that tells us we need to be in the Bible. But there's something more. When Jesus says we have to live by what we hear from God's mouth, well, guess what has just recently happened in the book of Matthew that hasn't happened on the planet in a long time? Somebody has spoken. Move your finger up the page to the next page back and go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. At Jesus' baptism, it says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Jesus had heard God's voice, and so he chose to trust those words that proceeded from God's mouth versus what Satan was saying. God chose to help Jesus when he needed it most. And he will be there to help us too. So the second temptation comes because, of course, the devil does not give up on us. "If or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Satan takes Jesus and puts him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "If you are, since you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down." Why does he say that? He's giving Jesus the opportunity to show the religious leaders who he truly is. The second temptation here is the one of presumption. God will protect you, so go ahead and do it, and then they will all know who you are. And Satan even quotes Scripture now in verse 6. "He will give his angels charge over you." Believe me, the devil knows the Bible quite well also, friends. He does. But of course, he omits part of the text about the angels guarding and protecting. And if we're not careful, we can cut and paste and edit and twist the Bible to say whatever we want. But the part that he left out is in Psalm 91, verse 11. That verse really ends by saying that he will give his angels guard over you to guard you in all your ways. So we are protected in order to obey God, not to presume upon his protection. And again, Jesus resists this temptation by turning to God's word. In verse 7, he said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And Jesus is faced off against two of Satan's temptations. So now, Satan pulls out everything he's got, because he's got one more that he's certain will work. He pulls out all the stops, and the last temptation is the greatest. He says, "I've got one that has always worked with humans. It will work now too." Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.'" Now, I used to think that this was the easiest temptation. "Bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give it all to you." I was like, that's ridiculous. That was so easy. Jesus says, "Get lost." I didn't realize, and we don't realize, just how much this temptation was. This powerful angel who's been there now shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "You can have it all. I will give it to you." And you say, "Well, that's not a temptation to Jesus. He was humble. It's not like he wants to rule everybody." But think about it. What is the temptation here? Why is this such an intense battle? Well, friends, I wonder if Satan showed him the kingdoms of this world and in their beauty, in their splendor. And then he switched the scene a little bit. And he began to show the kingdoms of this world and the pain and the heartache that was going to happen. And he showed him the wars, the horrors of this planet. And then Satan could say to him, "You can stop all of this. It doesn't have to happen. You could rule. You could be a benevolent ruler. There doesn't have to be world wars. You could stop cancer, slavery, rape, hunger, disease. You can stop it all." Think about all the bad things in your life that have happened. Jesus could stop them all, wipe them away. Satan says, "All you have to do is just bow down, and I will give it all to you. Think of all the good that you could do, Jesus. Bow down, and it's yours." Do you see what Satan was offering him? He says, "You can have the world without the cross. I'll give it to you. You don't need to suffer. They don't need to suffer. It doesn't have to happen. You can fix everything. I'll give it to you. Just bow down." But if Jesus bows to Satan, even with good intentions, then Satan's rebellion wins. And many times when we're led to sin, friends, it's because he's painted it in such a way that we have good intentions of what that sin is. And I wonder if heaven held its breath. I wonder if the angels were watching like this as Satan presented to him and said, "You don't have to go. It doesn't have to be like that." I wonder if they were looking through their fingers saying, "What's he going to do?" As they gazed upon Jesus and Satan on that mountain. Who will win this most crucial desert battle? Who will win? And with four words, victory is secured. "Away with you, Satan." Four words ends the battle. "Away with you, Satan." And Jesus shows to Satan that the fallen angels' greatest fears are here, because the seed of Genesis 3, verse 15 has come to crush the serpent's head. Say amen, folks. Jesus, as a human, shows that God can be obeyed, that the devil can be resisted. Today, we need not fall for the devil's temptations. We can turn to God. Today, we need not listen to him anymore. We can listen to God. Remember, the devil could not make Jesus sin. He could only offer up the idea, the temptation. And it's the same with us. The devil, though more powerful than we are, cannot force us to sin. He only offers up the idea like a sneaky bully. And Jesus shows us that we can rely on Scripture each and every time to face temptation. And if we cling to God's Word, we will be on solid ground. In round three of this greatest controversy, Jesus, at his weakest, pulls out the victory. The dragon is still not strong enough. And the bully leaves the desert playground defeated again. But friends, before we celebrate too much, I want you to listen to how Luke ends the story. Matthew doesn't say it, but Luke puts this at the end of this desert battle. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And he, the devil, left him until an opportune time." The devil left him until an opportune time. That tells us that another battle is coming. The battle for everything is coming. And we will discuss it next week. But friends, for today, remember that Jesus Christ, at his very weakest, is still the victor. So today, when we feel weak, when we feel overcome, when the bully has us pinned down, Jesus can still give us the victory. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, let us give you all the praise and all the glory because you have been willing to fight this battle. You've been willing to meet Satan head to head whenever he wanted to fight. And you have won every battle to date. So, Lord, help us to remember that you came here, that you were human, that you were suffering, and you still faced the worst that Satan could throw at you, and you still won. So today, Lord, we too can be victorious through you. You, Lord Jesus, can give us the victory. Help us to remember that we need not live in this life with a bully shaking us down every day. But we, through the power of Jesus, can be victorious today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.